You may be seated. As I mentioned, it is a privilege to speak here tonight. I'm very grateful for that. One of the things that I enjoy doing is studying or preparing for different messages. It gives me an opportunity to maybe look at some different passages or to really try to understand them a little bit better. And one of the things that I do really enjoy, I jokingly, to many different people, call them cross-stitch verses. I like cross-stitch verses. These are verses that oftentimes you'll see hanging on someone's wall in their home that maybe they've cross-stitched, maybe they've needle-pointed, maybe they've done something like what we've done and put them on in vinyl letters. Just a number of different examples of people that have done cross-stitch verses. It's not bad. It's a really good practice. It's something that helps us with reminders of specific truths, maybe even specific verses that have helped us in difficult times. The one that's on our wall at home, if you've been to our house, is Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. It's a significant passage for our family, and just it's a good philosophy of life to be reminded of. But you know, people get a little fluid with some of their cross-stitch verses, and you know, I've been in a lot of houses as I've been traveling on ministry team this few days, and recently, and came across some. I'm joking with this, right? I always have to lead in with a joke. But theoretically, these are some that you could also find on somebody's wall. You know, follow your heart. That's always a good one. UBU, man. That's one of my favorites. Not necessarily a cross-stitch verse. I doubt you'll find the reference to that anywhere in Scripture. And sometimes for our students, I can't even. It's something that's usually on their wall or that could be on their wall. The verse, though, the passage that I'd like to look at tonight, the cross-stitch verse that I'd like to look at tonight, is in Psalm 139. And it would be one that you could buy maybe from Hobby Lobby or maybe from somewhere and put on your wall. And as it stands by itself, verses 23 and 24, it communicates a very powerful truth. In fact, one of the reasons why I started studying this verse or this passage was because this is the theme of our IBCS ministry team this summer as they're going around. The program is based on Psalm 139 and specifically, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." And one of the things that always goes through my mind, whether it's in studying or whether it is just looking at different passages, is, Lord, what is the context? What was the occasion? What was the prompt, if you will, that led the writer of Scripture to pen such a truth? Or what was the circumstance of life that through the Holy Spirit and His inspiration that He brought this concept, this theological truth, to the psalmist in this case? And it's a great prompt because it makes me, it encourages me to go and start reading from verse 1, if you will, and read all the way through and to get the context. Maybe it even helps me do some historical study to say what time of life was the writer of this scripture passage in when he wrote this? What was it that he was facing? What was it that he was looking at? Why would he say what he said that now I can cross-stitch his quote and put it on my wall? Why in the world would God want us to have this truth? And that's what I'd like to look at tonight. I'd like to look at Psalm 139, and particularly this passage, in the context of a life. Because I believe it has a profound truth for us tonight. But before we do that, I would like to pray. Lord, I again just ask that you would help us tonight. I pray that you would, Lord, speak through me. I pray that as we look in your word, God, that as you have so often in our lives, Lord, highlighted truths or pricked our hearts, Lord, with things that we need to hear, truths that we need to wrestle with or to chew on, Lord. I pray that you would do that tonight. And that the hour, the 45 minutes, Lord, that we have together tonight would not be just passing time, Lord, but that we would wrestle with your truth and affirm and confirm in our lives tonight, Lord, what we need to do because of it. I again just ask that I'd be clear and that I would do justice to your word, Lord, in the profound truths that we find there. I thank you for this, Lord, in your name. Amen. One of the first things that I found as I started working through this psalm is what other people had said about it. And one quote stood out to me is that nowhere, and ever when I see some, superlative like that, the greatest, the most significant, that usually catches my attention. But here the idea of nowhere are the great attributes of God set forth so strikingly as they are in this magnificent psalm. Speaking of Psalm 139. Again, that caught my attention, so I started looking, and I started doing a 30,000-foot overview, reading the psalm one time all the way through, without a break or without taking notes, just trying to understand it. And one of the first things that I noticed is that it does talk about some pretty significant attributes of God, the fact that He is transcendent. Now, we understand from transcendent, we mean that He has attributes that we do not have. He has perfections that we do not have. Things like omnipresent, omnipotence, omniscience, sovereignty, being infinite and eternal, and holy. In fact, the idea of holiness is that idea of transcendence. It's that idea of being set apart, of being different. And this psalm touches on that theological truth. But also, one of the things that caught my attention that I kept on working through it is that also, not just transcendence, but also immanence. That our God is one that is not just afar off, not just one that is different, but one that is near. In fact, we often celebrate that around Christmas time, don't we? We have a name for God that we will often repeat or that we'll often focus on and chew on. Emmanuel, which means God with us. Which is really a profound thought, isn't it? He's not just holy, but He is holy and He is near. He is transcendent and simultaneously He is immanent. He is near. What I find to be also profound is the author, King David. King David, in penning this psalm, was very aware of the comfort and the significance that those two theological truths brought to his life specifically. The reason why I say that is because I believe that David struggled with a problem that we could also struggle with. And that is the problem of evil. Now, maybe to a Christian, it's not one that we would readily admit to at times. But the struggle of evil in this world is something that many do struggle with, that many do have to work through from time to time. I believe David did, and he captures those thoughts again in Scripture, in other passages of Scripture. Psalm 69 particularly. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. That's a pretty emotional statement. That's a pretty transparent statement from one who is in leadership. One who is a king. Who would hesitate, perhaps, to show vulnerability or to show that level of transparency. He continues on. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head. I guess that's the epitome of having a bad day, isn't it? Where the number of your enemies outnumbers the number of hairs on your head. That's a bad day. But David is emoting. here. He's acknowledging this truth of Scripture. I believe that this is true. I believe that he had multiple men who would die, literally, to get a chance to kill him. Saul was one, which is something, again, that I find to be very profound. I've been in a lot of different meetings, I'm sure you have too, but never has my boss thrown a javelin at me. I'm sure Pastor Dean has thought about it, maybe Dr. T at different times, but maybe it's the fact that we removed all those things from the room that has helped. But that was David's relationship with Saul. He hated him without real cause. Psalm 69 continues, "They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully, though I have stolen nothing, I must restore it." I think he's wrestling with just the injustice of the world. Have you ever been wronged? I mean, truly and literally wronged? One of the first times, I think, in my life that it really hit me, or maybe it was the first significant time, I was accused one Sunday night after church in the lobby. This was when I was in college, just a college student, of saying something about a man's wife. And to be honest with you, I barely even knew that she existed. I don't have an opinion about her. But he was adamant, and she was standing right behind him, that I had said something. My guess, in putting the events back together, I think she just got me confused with someone else. That's my story, and I'm going to stick to it. But it was quite the event. First time ever in the church lobby being accused publicly of saying something bad about a man's wife. And you know, the best thing I did was just walk away. That's not the best place to start a fight. But that's so minor compared to what David had to deal with. Being accused wrongfully, having to return things that he did not steal. King David and the problem of evil, the struggle was real for him. It was real and actual, not just some contrived event that took place for a motion picture, for a movie. These were real events that are documented for us in Scripture. And King David, a man after God's own heart, struggled. I believe that King David's not the only one. I believe that for 21st century Christians, the problem of evil, the struggle, is real. My wife, in just a casual conversation, mentioned to me a while ago now, I believe, that there's many times people are only two, maybe three questions away from exposing what's really on their heart. You get past the, "Hi, how you doing? Fine." "No, really, how you doing? Good." "Okay, this is your friend here. How are you doing?" And that's when the heart starts to open up. I believe 21st century Americans, or 21st century Christians, struggle with evil. Struggle with the brokenness of this world. And that can take many different forms. Can take, from our perspective, an untimely death. Can take that form. It could take a tragedy or something that's just broken. Can take an event that, although expected, is still very hard. And what seems to happen at times, the problem of evil, we begin to debate. And there's two different levels that we carry on this debate about, okay, I know that God is good. I know that God is wise. I know that God is all powerful. But, and sometimes we have that conversation externally. Sometimes we're talking with a coworker, or sometimes we're talking with a family member or whoever. And the conversation, the debate is all external. They give their opinion, I give mine. They give their opinion, their rebuttal, I give mine. And we go back and forth like that. And my task, my obligation, my desire is to prove to them that God is good, wise, and all-powerful. But I believe there's another conversation that takes place where that debate is internal. And that one usually will happen when we're by ourselves, driving from here to there, maybe trying to fall asleep, or visiting a place where a tragedy occurred. And although nothing is being said orally or verbally out loud, there is another debate going on. And that's the one that's in our own heart and in our own soul and in our own mind. And it's very similar. God, I know. I know that you are good. I know that you are all powerful. I know that you are wise. But, and oftentimes it's dealing with the feelings as well as with the actual event. And the debate goes back and forth. Give you a little bit of insight how my mind will work at different times. I was working through this and trying to articulate it, and a profound thought, quote from that great theologian Mike Tyson, came to my mind. Everyone has a plan until they get punched in the mouth. That's a great quote. That would be a great one to have cross-stitched on your wall. But I want you to chew on that for just a second. No pun intended. Everyone has a plan until they get punched in the mouth. What is he actually saying? Now, for him, context is everything, right? This is right before his, funny enough, this is right before his fight with Evander Holyfield, which you know how that ended, right? He used his mouth in a different way in that fight on Evander Holyfield. But what's he getting at? You know what you know, and you know what you know, but when your world gets rocked, you start to unknow what you know. You start to question what you know. You have a plan for the fight, but then when push comes to shove and you get punched in the mouth, your world gets rocked. You have to start to readjust. We all have a plan until we get punched in the mouth. One of the things that I do profoundly, and I say this as transparently and as honestly as I can, is probably in the top three things that I love about the Word of God. And that is the fact that despite my circumstance, despite my own thinking, as crazy as it gets sometimes, or my circumstance dictate to me, I can go back to the Word of God and be made right. And to get my thoughts back on what is true. Psalm 139 has the plan for us even when evil or life punches us in the mouth. And that's a truth that we can hold on to. That's a truth that we can know. That's a truth that we should stick in our pocket, put on our wall, put in the dashboard of our car, so that when life does, which it eventually will, punch us in the mouth, we remember. And that plan that David lays out for us is found tonight in my 2 points. It's a plan that is found in a truth to know and an action to do. Now, just a caveat here. Sometimes even my own cackles, that's a great word, right? Your cackles get up in arms when I have the phrase an action to do. Because I don't want to go back. I don't want to couch the Christian life as a bunch of lists that we have to accomplish. I still have yet, physical or electronic version of God's Word, to find the list of things, all the things I'm supposed to do at the back of one of these Bibles, and just, I'm righteous if I do all these. Check, 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 check. However, if I believe what is true, it will naturally flow out in what I do. It will. That's one of the evidences as we're going to see. If I believe what is true, it will flow out in what I do. That's what I'm trying to get at here with the plan that is found and a truth that you can know. The truth that we need to know tonight is that we must trust our holy God. Trust a holy God. Back to the cross-stitch verses, right? How? How do we do that? We need to trust our holy God by first acknowledging that He knows all things. Not rocket science, right? Or rocket surgery, if you like to say it that way. Not rocket science. But a very significant truth. Trust our holy God by acknowledging that He knows all things. Let's look at Scripture here tonight. I'm just trying to kind of do on the screen here maybe what you do in your own personal study. And that is you read Scripture and you just observe. You see things that are there in Scripture. So here is verses 1 through 6 for us. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue. But behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. One of the first things that I just observe here, and it might not be coming through as clear on the screen, but look at all of the times that David acknowledges that he is speaking to the Lord. Look at all the times of where his focus is. Oh Lord, you. And I'm sorry for it going off the screen there, but you, oh Lord, You have hedged me in. Your hand is upon me. David had, one of the reasons why he was a man after God's own heart, is that he had a personal relationship with his God. What does that look like? Well, what do your personal relationships look like? The relationships that you have with your friends, you probably talk to them even when you don't have to. It's not all business with a friend, right? It's not all business with somebody that you're intimately connected to. You don't have to set up a meeting. Hey, honey, can I come home tonight? We should have a 1-hour meeting before we go to bed. Make sure we talk. Yeah, with somebody that you're intimately connected to, you don't have to schedule a meeting. You talk to them consistently. You have that relationship. David, though, goes beyond that and he acknowledges what the Lord does. You have searched me. You have known my sitting down. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path. Acquainted with all my ways. You know it all together. You have hedged me in. You laid Your hand upon me. And then if we go one more step, I again apologize for how that's coming through on the screen. But you can look at your own text and look at all the direct objects of how the Lord was specifically connected and knew David significantly. If we walk through some of the specifics of that, God had searched him before God. All David's actions were. He knew all of David's thoughts and his words. He discerned his path and his way of life is what that's getting at. And he enveloped him, laying his hand upon him. Why is David articulating that for us, but also reminding himself about these truths? Yes, he's helping us with an external conversation, right? David is giving us truths so that we can hear and be reminded. But I believe this is the way that David also was reminding himself. That God, You know all things. I trust you. You know everything. These are comprehensive statements. These aren't just points on a path. These aren't just dots on a grid. What David is trying to communicate is that from bumper to bumper, from wall to wall, if you will, if we talked about carpeting, from A to Z, God was intimately aware of every aspect of his life. When I think about that, and I begin to acknowledge that in my own life, that God knows all things, one of the things that's easy for me to do is, like a child that has Legos that are stuck together. You know, the real thin ones, if you've ever had that experience, right? Or maybe, back in the day, a ball of yarn that was twisted and matted. And for whatever reason, the child felt like he had to get it all laid out straight. And after hours of working on it, no progress whatsoever. And bringing those 3, 4, 5 Lego pieces or that ball of yarn to the adult, to the parent, and saying, God, you know all things. You know about that. You know my thoughts. You know my feelings. You know the thoughts and feelings that are actually contradictory to one another. You know the fact that I love you, but at the same time I'm mad at you because of this event. That I trust you, but I don't understand. That I have this plan, and you evidently have that one. You know all things, God. You know it all. Why do I even try to hide it? Because I'm transparent before you. You know it all. But at the same time, you know I'm still coming to you. You are the one that I need to bring this to. And I believe this is why David spends 5 verses reminding us and himself that God knows all things. The next part of the plan, though, is to trust our holy God by acknowledging that He is truly near. Look what He says in verses 7 through 12. Lots of rhetorical questions. Don't you just love rhetorical questions? Sorry, it's a joke. You got to love rhetorical questions. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? What's he doing? He's asking himself a question that has an obvious answer. There is nowhere that he can go that is apart from God. God is truly near. He says, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Surely, if I say, surely the darkness shall fall upon me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. What's he doing again? He's making these comprehensive statements. God, not only do you know the end from the beginning, not only do you know how this event is working in my life and all of the emotions and all of my difficulty with this, not only do you know all that, but you are right here for me. In fact, I cannot get away from you. And we think about that. We think about both of those truths sometimes in a negative way. Man, God knows everything. Boy, nothing is hidden from him. He is truly, he's near. He can't get away from it. But both of these truths were comforts to David because he was struggling with evil in his life. No matter what his condition, no matter what his location, no matter what he could comprehend or not, He makes the affirmation that God will lead and God will hold him, and that the darkness is light to God. That God can see, God understands, even when things are not understandable to us. God sees it. Our plan is to acknowledge that He knows all things, that He is truly near. And also, in one more step, in this first part of the plan, is that He is my compassionate Creator. Now, what's really cool is right away when I say the word creator, I think of the universe, right? I think of all the different things that God has created. And I thought, boy, I could, you know, show off my technological skill and have a YouTube video here of, you know, one of those ones where it says, okay, this is how big you are, and this is, you know, in comparison to the universe. And that'd be great because that'd take up like 6 minutes of my time. And it'd be cool. I'd be cool for once in my life. But I just settled for a really dark slide. What it's getting at is it's trying to show and it's trying to remind us all of just how monstrous the universe is. I love it when science discovers, yeah, you know what, the universe was about, you know, is now twice the size of what we thought it was. Holy cow! Holy cow! Twice the size? What kind of scientist are you? That'd be like saying, yeah, I only had a tenth of what I thought I did in my bank account. Now, you know, I have all this money. I mean, it's like, holy cow, that's the type of thing that you should know. And that's a pretty big area to cover. Oh, yeah, it's about twice the size of what we used to think. But that's not where David goes. The next five verses, don't talk about the universe. And that creative wonder that God wrought. Where he goes is he talks again about himself. God, you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, yet being unformed. And in your book, they are all written. The days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. David acknowledges that God is his creator. That he created his innermost being. He embroidered. Isn't that a great word? That is actually the Hebrew word. That's the concept that Hebrew is getting across. He embroidered me together. Again, affirming, you have always known me, Lord, and my days are established by you even before they began. Do you get the sense that David just walked through his theology to encourage himself in who God is? As he's struggling with the temporal evil of his world or of a specific event, he nourished his soul by focusing, by meditating on the transcendence of his God. He encouraged himself by affirming again truths that he could know, that God knew all things. There was nothing that was kept secret from him. That God was near to him. And that God was his specific creator. Even to the point of establishing not just his physical form, but also the days that that form journeyed through on this planet. God was his creator. I tell you what, when we meditate on those truths, that does change our perspective. It changes our perspective. Physical ailments, health issues that I know we struggle with are a result of the fall. That is not the way that God intended for us to live, to struggle with health issues. Disease is a result of Adam and Eve's sin. But God knew that. And God can still work through that. God can take that circumstance and work all things together for good to those that love Him and to those that are called according to His purpose. He can take something that is evil. It is evil. Call it what it is. And turn it into His good. Why can He do that? Because He knows all things. Because He's near. He knows me. He knows you. And He is the sovereign creator. Nothing is outside of His control. This is a truth that we need to know. It is one of the things that is helpful to be reminded of as we read down through Psalm 139. But as I said, there's also a second part of this plan. This two-part plan. There's an action to do. Well, what is that? Wouldn't that be a great cross-stitch verse or a great thing to be on your wall? What? What is that? Acknowledge that our God knows all things, is near, is my creator, should prompt the child of God to do three things. And I think some of them will surprise you. One of the things that I learned from Pastor Todd was that he said that oftentimes our actions actually represent what our true belief is. If I firmly believe that God knows all things, that He is near, and that He is my creator, and difficulty comes into my life, then as a child of His, I will praise Him. If you're really tracking with me, I think that that should be somewhat of a shock. That should be somewhat of a juxtaposition in your mind. To think, how is it that this evil could cause me to praise? Because we're focused on who He is. Look what David said. I'm not just making this up. Look what David says in Psalm 139, 17 and 18. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they were more than the number of the sands. When I awake, I am still with you. Even though this is not a full-blown doxology, David relishes who God is in the midst of evil. He encourages himself by praising God for who He is, allowing his emotions to follow the truth that is clearly laid down in Scripture. That God, your thoughts on me are precious to me and multiple. He's extolling things upon God. He's praising God for who He is and what He has done. But also, in addition to praising God, David perceives life differently. He perceives life differently. We have a hint of this in Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18, when he talks about, oh, that you would slay the wicked. This would be a great one to cross stitch and put it on your verse. Lord, slay the wicked. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for you speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. David had a righteous indignation towards those that did wicked things. I think that that's one of the evidences of the image of God that's placed upon our hearts, right? When we get incensed, when we get angry about injustice, I think there's a righteousness to that. That this is wrong. And there should be a punishment towards that or for that. David felt that as well. But he is appealing. He is having the perspective of evil as it is under God's control. He elaborates a little bit more in Psalm 73. And this is a great psalm again, just to work through and to walk through. But here he elaborates a little bit more on the perception of evil, and specifically evil men. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, he says in Psalm 73, verse 17, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so the Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. And then again, a very precious verse, a very precious truth that David articulates in verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail. They do. I'm ravaged by evil in a number of different ways. And it hurts. And it breaks my heart. But, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. David had a great perception of who his God was. He praised God. What did he do? What was it that he did that manifested or that demonstrated the trust that he had? He praised God, but also his perception about the evil changed. But then he also took a third step and a final step here in Psalm 139 and petitioned God. And again, David surprises me. Because this, maybe I would put together three P's for a sermon on this in some way, shape, or form. And maybe I would get the praise one, but the perception one and the petition one, probably not. But that's where David goes. He says, when you trust God, you will praise Him, your perception will change, and you will petition Him. Look what he says with this petition. Search me, O God. And know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way of everlasting. His third step, his petition, is God, in the midst of this trial, in the midst of this difficulty, yes, you will ultimately deal with evil. And I'm going to trust you for that. And I need to be reminded of that. But simultaneously, search me, God. Search me. Look in my heart. Look in my thoughts. Where am I wrong, God? Is there any wicked way in me? And then, Lord, lead me in the way of everlasting. Put my feet on the path of righteousness. Basically, correct me if necessary. So here I am, maybe in a wrong situation. Saul has thrown a javelin, yet another one at me. Lord, okay, I give that to you. I give it to you. You know all things. You are near to me and you have created me and all that there is. Lord, I praise you for being the God who you are. I ask you, Lord, to search my heart and show me where I'm wrong. In the midst of evil, the Christian, if we follow David's path, must open our heart before God, asking if the way of wickedness still clings to me. That's literally what he asks. And ask to be led in the way of everlasting. Lord, put my feet on the path of righteousness. How do I know if I'm trusting God the way that I should? If I'm following His plan when life punches me in the mouth? Is my response one of praise? Perception? Change? And petition? Do I repeat that cross-stitch verse that's on my wall, in my Bible? Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. When evil punches me in the mouth, I need to respond with the truth to know. Specifically, God, You know all things. You are near. And You are my Creator. But also, an action to do. God, I will praise You for who You are. I will perceive evil for what it truly is. And I will petition You to show me who I am. I will actively trust my Holy God. Let's pray. Father, I do just ask this evening that You would take Your word that You penned through David.